Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you're here worshiping with us this morning. Grateful to be here and be able to share my thoughts this morning. My name's Tyler. I'm the young adult and college pastor here at Park Street, and I'm grateful to be with you. Why don't we just dive into scripture this morning? We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't have your Bible. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he mocked the Jews. He said in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "That stone wall they're building, any fox going up on it would break it down. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their taunt back on their own heads and give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have hurled insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the gaps were beginning to close, they were very angry, and all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. So we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. But Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there's too much rubbish so that we are unable to work on the wall." Then our enemies said, "They will not know or see anything before we come up upon them and kill them and stop the work." Finally, the Jews who lived near them came. They said to us 10 times, "From all the places where they live, they will come up against us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And after I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes." Verse 15, when our enemies heard that their plot was known to us and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and body armor. And the leaders posted themselves behind the house of Judah who were building the wall. The burden bearers carried their loads in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and with the other held a weapon. Jesus, we come to you this morning humbly, with open hands and open ears, to hear what you have for your church, for your family. And we patiently are listening for your word this morning. Amen. Last year, when the preaching team was getting together and we were kind of mapping out the different sermon series that we're going to be working through in 2025, this one immediately stood out to me. I feel very privileged to be able to share my thoughts and my heart on this subject, because this idea that, or this cultural moment that we see in the church of folks walking away from faith, deconstruction is the language we've been kind of using, it's been the issue that's really consumed my thoughts in my heart for the last 5 years or so since COVID, as we've really seen these trends kind of progress. of folks walking away from church, in some instances walking away from faith altogether. Because unfortunately, I have an increasing list of names of friends that I love dearly, some of my very best friends in the world, fall into that category. Folks that I've served alongside, folks that I've done ministry with, folks that I've served under and have looked up to as mentors, have deconstructed and walked away from the church. And they all have various reasons. But the long short of it is, for me, it's been really hard. And for our family, it's been really hard because these are people that we really, really love. And so this sermon series really stood out to me for a few reasons. One, I think it is just absolutely essential that we're having these kinds of conversations as a church. I think it's absolutely essential not to just look past these issues and, you know, pass the blame game. But I think it's important to have these conversations. And also, I have just loved Nehemiah and the really cool parallels that we're seeing. This book's 2,500 years old. And we're seeing this beautiful way that it's Nehemiah's story is really articulating well this cultural moment that we find ourselves in. If you remember, the Israelites have been in exile. The Israelites have been in captivity, and they're finally released. And they're said, you can go home. And if you could imagine just the joy, the freedom, the anticipation. It's a long journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. But think about just the songs of joy, the hymns of praise they would have been singing on that journey back. And then they return and they see that their home is unrecognizable. It's just flattened and laid waste from the conquering armies. And you could almost feel the magic just sucked out of the room. I think that is a really poignant articulation of folks who have walked away from the church. That's what they're feeling. They find themselves in this season of life that's not quite matching up with what they were expecting. And it's disorienting. But Nehemiah, what I love is that not only does he recognize that the deconstruction has happened, right? And a quick aside, everyone in here has gone through some various form of deconstruction. It's normal. And I might even argue that it's necessary. Not any of us have like a carbon copy replica faith of our parents or our spiritual leaders that have led us to faith, right? They shaped us and they guided us, but a relationship with Jesus is exactly that. It's a relationship. It's personal. So our lived experiences, our failures, our successes, our relationships, that's going to shape how we view God, how we view the church, how our life is incorporated into all of it. And so whether it's big things or small things, all of us have deconstructed. We've all unlearned some things. And what we see is the testament of Nehemiah here is the essential part of rebuilding something better in its place. We need to build something more structurally sound, something more foundational. And I think our passage here this morning is the image, Nehemiah chapter 4. I think it is the image for where we find ourselves as a church, where we find ourselves in this moment of folks walking away. And it all kind of, for me, centers around this two-handed image that Nehemiah gives us. In verse 17 says, the burden bearers, the workers, carried their loads in such a way that they labored on the work with one hand, and with the other hand, they held a weapon. They labored on the work with one hand, and the other hand, they held a weapon. I think the best way, the healthiest way to begin re-engaging our faith, to begin this reconstruction, this rebuilding of our faith and trust in Jesus is exactly that. It's an image of staying committed and staying connected. Staying committed and staying connected. The Israelites were not naive to the daunting task ahead of them. They saw the mounds of rubble. They saw the burned buildings. They heard the insults and the opposition from the enemies. They knew the exhausting task that was ahead of them. We're told multiple times just in this one chapter, the workers are tired. And yet they stayed committed to the work. They stayed committed because they knew on the other side of this is life, is security, is an identity. And I love that imagery when talking about rebuilding our faith. It's a daunting task. And as I said, people walk away from the church for all sorts of different reasons. But the thing that is true is that re-engagement is going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. And yet, there's this idea that staying committed to the work on the other side of the processing and the frustration and the questions and the go down the list, on the other side is life to the full that Jesus promises us. Nehemiah says, stay committed to the work. And the best way, maybe the only way, you ask me, I'm a pastor, the only way to do that is by staying connected to God. Now, Nehemiah says, on the other hand, they held a weapon, right? And they have some very real enemies surrounding them. Sanballat and Tobiah, if you remember from a few weeks ago, they are rulers of neighboring areas, and they're not stoked that the Israelites are back and rebuilding Jerusalem. But what we see is a common metaphor for the sword all throughout Scripture, both Testaments. A common metaphor for the sword is Scripture. It is the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? And so there's just this thought of, as Christ followers, we don't use weapons of this world, but actually our weapons have divine authority and power. And when we're talking about re-engaging our faith, rebuilding trust in the person of Jesus, the only way to do that is by staying connected, by being in the Word, by communicating and praying with God, by yelling at him, asking him the questions, sharing your frustrations. He doesn't get scared. He doesn't get put off by that. We have this idea that we have to like somehow be careful with what we say to God because it's going to like offend his ego or something. That's not how God works. A relationship is exactly that. He wants his children to communicate with him. So stay connected. The best way to build a foundation of faith with structural integrity is by staying committed to the good work, though it's daunting, and by staying connected to God. I love that image. But Nehemiah also points out that not only is there internal responsibility of the workers, if you find yourself in a season of questions and of doubt and of wrestling, that's work that only you can do. Hear me say that. There is an internal responsibility. There's work that is only for the workers. Your parents can't do it for you. Your pastors can't do it for you. It's only what you can do. But we serve a God who blesses those who wrestle with him. So there is internal responsibility, but I love in this passage we see that there's external responsibility. There is responsibility that is absolutely essential for the community. Chapter 4 begins with Sanballat and Tobiah, these neighboring leaders hurling insults and jeers and opposition. They see the Israelites beginning to build up Jerusalem, and they are immediately met with hostility, with cynicism, with skepticism. And it's been my experience for my friends who find themselves in this deconstruction camp, my friends who have walked away from the church, this is by and large the air they breathe. This is the environment surrounding that group. And I know they have been hurt, they are angry, they are frustrated, fill in the blank, but it is negative. And it's this echo chamber that just compounds and compounds and compounds. And especially when someone takes the courageous step of rebuilding their faith, they are met with the same kind of hostility and insults that we see here in chapter 4. But there's another example, one that I pray the church will embody. Nehemiah knows about how tired his workers are. He knows about the daunting task that they're facing of rebuilding their home. He hears the insults and the opposition. So we see that he walks around the city, finding the low parts of the wall, finding the spaces where the gaps have yet to be filled in, finding the most vulnerable parts of the city, and he places a guard there day and night. And then he places the elders at the work sites there to encourage. What a beautiful image that the church can be. Not only are we an encouraging voice to those who are doing the work, but we are a place that stands guard. We hold space for folks who are asking questions, for folks who are wrestling with doubt and frustration day and night, so that they can work with the safety and the mind that they're safe to do so. And at night they can rest from the exhausting work. I think that's such a powerful image. It's true for rebuilding a stone wall 2,500 years ago. And what a powerful example it is for the church today, that we are a place that is safe and we do so intentionally. We actually hold that space for you to wrestle, to ask questions, to be frustrated, to do the work. There's internal responsibility when it comes to rebuilding your faith and trust in Jesus. But there is just as important external responsibility for the church and the community to provide. But unfortunately, too often, when given the opportunity, the church's response has resembled Sambalot and Tobiah far more than it has a refuge of safety. Speaking honestly, I think the American church has really failed in these regards. When folks come with questions, when folks come with vulnerability, that they are actually struggling with issues of faith, they're met with judgment, they're made to feel bad, and then inevitably when they walk away from the church, good Christian folk have all number of sources to blame of why that might be the case, instead of recognizing our role in part of it. I was thinking about a month ago during the NFL draft, there was a story that came out. College football players, prospective athletes getting drafted. I've never heard of this before. Their phone numbers were getting leaked. And here they are, surrounded by family and friends, waiting to get this life-changing phone call that you're going to be a professional football player, your life's changed forever. They're getting prank called by college students, pretending to be representatives of NFL teams, saying, we're going to pick you next, right? And at first, maybe for a millisecond, I think the absurdity made that a little funny. But mostly, I read that story and I just think, how mean. That's just mean, the emotional roller coaster that these guys would have been on. And then I just think the church actually does that a lot too. We say we love you, we say you're welcomed here, but there's actually a pretty long list of unspoken expectations and conditions that you have to meet in order to receive that love, in order to feel that hospitality. And that is jarring. It is disorienting. It's a bait and switch strategy that is unfair. And it's been my experience for my friends and folks that I know who have walked away from the church. What's interesting, I think, is that zero of them, exactly zero, have left because of some kind of lack of evidence or some kind of intellectual issue that they can't just quite justify the claims of Christianity. But instead, they have all left because of this relational disappointment, church hurt that has driven them away. It's the hypocrisy of folks in the pews. It's the unfair double standards of leadership. It's the moral failures of role models. It's this heightened sense of superiority that Christians have because we found the answer, so therefore we're better than other people. And folks leave. I find it interesting. We spend so much time focusing on Christian apologetics. We need answers. We got to memorize facts. We got to memorize verses. Because you're going to eventually get into a debate with an atheist and you got to slam dunk and destroy their argument. You got to prove the faith. You got to prove scripture. That's fine. But like, folks aren't leaving the church because of that. That's not my experience, at least. And I know I'm not an expert in this, but unfortunately, the list is quite long of folks that I know. It's not short. Over the last year or so, there's been this guy that has found his way on my YouTube algorithm. And he's a pastor who goes to college campuses, and he talks to students about Jesus. Now, contrary to my previous comment, I don't necessarily get down with like the street preachers who like yell at folks to love Jesus. I've never really understood that. But this guy's different. First of all, he's like in his 70s, so he's not like this hip, cool, mega church pastor. He's this old guy. And the more that I've been watching him, I've learned that he's been doing this for 40 years. He goes to schools all across the country, Ivy League schools, goes out to Cal Berkeley, he'll come to your community college. And all of the videos are him surrounded by this group of students. And he just says, does anyone have any questions? He's smart as a whip. He's well-read. He's super well-versed in scripture. But he's gracious. He's compassionate. Get this. He says, I don't know, a lot. Anywho, over the last year, he's gotten really popular. And he's gone on some like huge podcasts recently. And I was listening to one, and the question was asked him, what are the trends that you've seen over the last four decades of how students have received you? Questions they're asking, how receptive they are to what you're presenting. And I haven't been able to shake his answer. He said 30 years ago, all of the questions were revolving around, is there truth? Is there some kind of universal meaning or purpose to this? Or are we all just, you know, bags of flesh and bones and there's no meaning to anything? So then 20 years ago, the questions changed to, okay, I'll give it to you. There is truth. But who gets to define that truth? Do the Christians get to define it? Some other religion gets to define it? Or what if we all just define truth for ourselves and we try our best to each live that out? Is there truth? Who defines truth? He says, today the questions are, I'm hurting. I'm in pain. And all of the questions that stem from that. Divorce rates are up. Deaths by despair are up. Anxiety, depression, we've been hearing these numbers are skyrocketing over the last few years. And what's hard for me is that I hear these statistics of despair are increasing at the same time that church attendance from this demographic is decreasing. People who are truly struggling are not turning to the church. And I think by and large it's because the American church has developed a reputation that we care far more about your sin than we do about you as a person. That we care way more about what you need to fix than the fact that you're an image bearer of God. I'm from a really small town. I grew up in a really small country church. And over the last year or so, I have just watched as my home church has really collapsed in on itself. They hired this pastor probably 5 or 6 years ago. I was already out of the house, but you know, you go home, you go to church with mom, you're there for the holidays. And I actually developed a really good relationship with this guy. I love him. He loves Jesus. He has such a shepherd's heart for his people. Just a great guy. His daughter comes out last year with issues of identity and sexuality. And the church responds by running him and his family out of town. They question his character. They question his faith. his commitment to Jesus. They fire him, and he moves. And I've talked to him a few times since then and kind of have processed the grief of how he was treated. But the thing that I can't stop thinking about is, you know who's not going to go to church for a very long time? His daughter. It has been made clear that it's not a safe place for her. We had an AU student reach out and ask if we could get together to talk. And at the time, it was a little strange because we knew them, but we didn't know them super well. And it was also strange because they don't go to our church. They went to a different church in town. But, you know, it's fine. We got together. Sam and I had them over. And they share with us that they have been diagnosed with pretty severe depression. And they confess that they've begun to have suicidal thoughts. And they wanted to get together with us to ask, does your church believe in mental illness? That does not sound like a place that is safe for folks who are really struggling. I was reminded of a story when I was an RA. I always requested to be in the freshman dorms because I loved being that like relational resource for freshman guys leaving home, kind of what's college life about. So I'm in chem hall, it's move-in day, I'm walking around, I'm introducing myself, I'm easing the fears of the crying moms and introduce myself to the students. And I remember this one kid in particular. He and his mom go down to the car to get another load of stuff, and the dad stops me in the hallway. And he's talking quietly. He doesn't want to embarrass his son, and it's been getting me really emotional because I cry a lot, and Crosby just turned two, and I'm already thinking about him going to college. And he pulls me aside, and he doesn't want to embarrass his son, so he's talking quietly, and his bottom lip is just quivering. And he says, my son is a good boy. He is a really good boy. Can you please keep an eye on him? He was. Great kid. Never had to worry about him. A few years pass. I graduate. I move away. Sam and I are engaged. So I'm back in Ashland visiting. And we're walking down campus. And I bump into this guy. It's his senior year. We do the thing, we hug, we catch up. And I remembered his freshman year, he was pretty involved in campus ministry. So I just asked him, innocently, how's that going? And the whole mood shifted. He said, I haven't went to church since probably freshman year. I don't really do that anymore. And then he just begins to confess about how one bad decision kind of compounded into a bad habit. And he shared, slightly in jest, but I think certainly revealing a place of pain, I don't think the church would have me back. And if I did decide to go, I think I'd probably burst into flames. And I just couldn't help but think, wrong God. Wrong God. And I am so sorry for whoever told you that that's how our God works. These aren't stories from the news. They're not nameless, faceless testimonies that we read about on social media. They're from our community. These are people I know personally. And judging by the conversations that I've been having with our church family, these are stories close to home. For the older generations, it's your kids and your grandkids whose faith just doesn't quite resemble what you thought it would. And for the younger folks, it's our siblings and it's our high school friends and it's our former roommates and it's the people that we thought were all on the same page, right? Like we're all doing this together. And we're slowly realizing that that's not the case. I share all of this to say. I love this church. Sam and I love this church. I feel so privileged to be on pastoral staff. I feel so blessed to raise our son and our future baby in this community. We feel your generosity. We feel your love. And a huge reason why we love this church is because I think we actually do this really well. I think we have a reputation of hospitality. We're not scared of questions. We're not put off by doubts. We don't make people feel bad, but I think we walk alongside folks. I know we're not perfect, and I know we don't do it perfectly, but I do think we do it well. And I'm reminded of Paul in 1 Thessalonians when he says to the church, your reputation of how you love everyone in your community goes forward. And yet, I urge you, brothers and sisters, do so even more. I'm standing here this morning begging you, begging that we continue to be a place that is safe, that we continue to be a place of hospitality, because it's desperately needed in this season. It's needed in our community. And the stories that I shared, folks coming to our church are coming with those kinds of experiences. They're coming with hurt from previous church experiences, with frustration and being let down by leaders, by being disoriented about who God is and what faith means to us now. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in a season of questions and frustration and doubt, I get it. And I am here to say, welcome. Welcome. And for the rest of us who are in a season of health and are walking with the Lord, can we please continue to be a community that uses that strength, that uses that health to hold space and continue to create a safe environment where the whole family of God can flourish? Nehemiah's why of why are we doing this? He says, fight for your families, for your sons, your daughters, your homes. We're meant to be together, all of us. When Jesus prayed, Lord, let them be one like you and I are one. It's a prayer of unity amongst God's people. I pray that we can continue to replicate that and be an example of that in our community. And we pray this morning. Gracious Lord, we love you. And we are so thankful for the reminders of how you continue to just be better than we think you are. Continue to reveal that to us and continue to convict us to represent you well. Because the people are desperately in need for it. Amen.